Matthew chapter 6. Our focus is going to be verse 10a, first part of there, verse 10. Let's read together Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. These are the words of the living and true God. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who has the words of eternal life. So to whom else should we turn but unto our Savior once more this day? We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would minister to our hearts through your word, that we may be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained in righteousness, that we, the men and women of you, God, may be competent and equipped for every good work you would have for us to endeavor into today and out throughout this next week. We love you and we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we pray, your kingdom come. Is it that we are praying at that time that the Father would cause Jesus Christ to be king? When we pray, your kingdom come, Father, make Jesus king. Is that what we're praying? Or are we praying, your kingdom come, and we're saying, Jesus, would you establish your reign and your rule over heaven and earth? Is that what we are praying when we're praying, your kingdom come? Well, in those two cases and instances, the answer would be a resounding no. Jesus Christ is already king over heaven and earth. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus said so much as the disciples gathered to him on the mount, there in Matthew chapter 28. And he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Past tense. Has been given to me. It is mine. I reign, I rule, I'm king, both over heaven and over earth. Jesus is, as we have seen, the last Adam, the true Israel, and the final Davidic king. Jesus, then, is the faithful Son of God. Whereas Adam, the first Adam, the nation of Israel, and all of the kings of Judah had failed. Jesus is faithful in all of God's house. So when we pray for the kingdom to come, we're not praying for Jesus to be made king. We're not praying for Jesus to reign or to rule. He does already. And that's cause for rejoicing in the church. So then what are we praying for? Are we then praying that Jesus would usher his kingdom then in at some later point in history, later point in time, thus implying that in no way is the kingdom present right now, here. Well, if that is the case, then my kind of subtitle sometimes for the Sermon on the Mount, Kingdom Living 101, would be relatively useless for us right now. If we do not have to have this kingdom living in Matthew chapter 5, and thus far what we've seen in chapter 6, this is kingdom living and the kingdom is not yet here, then I guess you don't need to come to church for the next several weeks while I'm preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, I don't know what to say to that. Except that that, of course, is not the case. So I'll see you next week, okay? Is God's kingdom something merely spiritual? You know, it's spiritual. It's in our hearts. It's internal. That's certainly what many do say. George Eldon Ladd says this, when the word, the Greek word's basileia for kingdom, when that Greek word refers to God's kingdom, it always refers to his reign, his rule, his sovereignty. To that part we say yes and amen. But then he says, and not to the realm in which it is exercised. So some assert that the kingship of Jesus, that he reigns, that it is that he reigns. He reigns, but not over any particular realm where it is exercised. You tell that to any earthly king and they'll look at you like you're nuts, right? Hey, you're king! Oh, king of what? Nothing in particular. Just, you get to reign and rule! Over what? Also, really nothing in particular. I mean, what? What kind of king is that? King has a realm. That's implied in the fact that he's a king. He has a realm. And he reigns and he rules. He has sovereignty over that area. to emphasize that the kingdom is only an internal spiritual matter and spiritual thing is much more Gnostic than it is scriptural. Okay? And you say, well, what in the world is Gnostic? Well, it is a first century heresy that still is alive and well today, even in the church. Gnosticism is what the heresy would be known as. It's a heresy that, again, still infiltrates the church. The main premise of it is that the spiritual world is good, spiritual realm is good, and the material, physical realm is evil. Okay? So that would mean this, then. That the reason you look around today, and the reason that you see so much evil, so much disaster, so much hatred, so much destruction in our world, is because it is a defect in creation itself. Man is not really at fault. Not chiefly at fault, at least. The problem is creation. Creation is evil. Spiritual realm is good. Creation is evil. Therefore, keep following that line of thinking, the one who would even then go so far as to create this must likewise be evil. And so fault is now placed past man, and our sin, as the Bible clearly teaches, to the fault being really God's. Our body is evil. It's a trap from the true spiritual self that resides within, that we fell from that spiritual realm that we were into this earth. The created body is something that we need to escape from. It's a prison. Oh, wait, there's some Christian songs that talk about that. So we say that this isn't alive well in the church, and yet some of our singing and songs can imply that that's what this body is, just this prison. Right? Even sometimes, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is stored up somewhere beyond the blue. As my professor once put it so smoothly, Michael Whitmer, we're earthlings for heaven's sake. Salvation comes, they thought, the Gnostics, by freedom from this body. We are saved by this then secret knowledge that Jesus brought. That's why Jesus came. He revealed to us the spiritual realm, the greater realm. That's what Jesus' whole purpose was. And Jesus' calling is to undo creation, not to redeem it, according to the Gnostics. But we affirm that creation is longing for the sons of glory that subjected it to its problems, Romans chapter 8. And that, I love the song, you know which I'm going to say, Joy to the World. Maybe that is my favorite one, because I do reference it quite often, right? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Right, Gnostics, Jesus wasn't hanging on a cross. Because taking on a body is terrible. To be hung on a cross is much worse. Jesus wasn't raised up from the grave, certainly not, because what? That implies that the body is good in some form or fashion. And the Gnostics taught against all of that. And this is a heresy from the first century that still bleeds all the way to the 21st century here today. Now praise God for the inner transformation that takes place when a person repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ. There is an inner transformation. We're new creations in Christ. Of course there should be some inner transformation. But is the kingdom of God merely spiritual? Some point to a text, maybe like Luke chapter 17, 20 and 21. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and they're getting rather antagonistic toward Jesus. And in the King James and the New King James Version, Jesus talks to them and he says about the kingdom of God is within you. That's how they translate that. So Jesus is telling these antagonistic enemies that the kingdom of God is within them? Or I think, actually, that the NASB and the ESV translate it better. And he says that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Well, like, how's that possible? Because the king is present there as he's speaking to these Pharisees. In the midst of you. His kingship, his reign, his rule. Maybe others who affirm that the kingdom of God is merely spiritual point to Jesus' response to Pilate in John chapter 18. You maybe remember this interaction. What is truth, right? Pilate says. Jesus, before that, says, you know, that he's king of the Jews. He agrees to that. So you are the king of the Jews. And Jesus says to him these words, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. So, okay, there you go. It's spiritual. It's not from this world, right, would be some conclusions that people would draw from that text. But Jesus is not saying that his kingdom isn't really spiritual in this verse. I think R.C. Sproul says it well. He did not say that his dominion and authority did not include this world, or that his realm was a transcendent spiritual neverland. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. That is to say, it's not of the darkness, not of rebellion, not of sin, not of just force, like the kingdoms of the world are. But you best believe that Jesus' reign and rule is over both heaven and earth. This earth where we are right here, right now. Not some later point in history that many wish would come very soon and quickly, but right now. We must then labor to grasp a good understanding of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Matthew just uses and chooses the term kingdom of heaven. I don't see much of a grand difference between the two. Rather synonymous terms, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And the reason we need to have a good understanding is because we're told in this very sermon, don't worry about the food that you eat. Don't worry about the clothing that you wear. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So if we seek after the kingdom of God and just some internal spiritual kingdom, then we will miss the very thing that Jesus says is to be the first priority of our lives. If we think that this kingdom is only going to come in some far later point in history, then what's the point of now for us? And we'll miss what is to be first priority. His disciples are to put all of their focus, all of their energy into seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. So may we do that with great fervency and great joy in our hearts. What would those, this is a question we should really consider, right? What would those who are listening to Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount, what would they be thinking Jesus and John meant when they both came on scene and started to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What would the listeners, the first century listener, Jew, be thinking Jesus is saying? What is he teaching them? What is he telling us here on the mountain? That's something we ought to consider together here for a moment. The coming kingdom isn't just something that we are waiting for and we are praying for. Jesus was telling these first century believers to pray for it. And the kingdom was a subject long before them as well. But to really understand God's purposes in creation then, or God's purposes in creation now, we really need to go back to the beginning. All the way back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. You ever think of this? What happens after that verse? All the focus goes to the earth, right? After that first verse. The heavens are complete. The heavens are completed. The orderly of the angelic host. The light of heaven. Everything in heaven, the order, and everything for heaven is complete. Earth, on the other hand, is without form and void. Darkness is over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. So God begins a week-long project making earth more like heaven. And on the sixth day, he creates man and woman, and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right? Man was in the garden, which was found in the land of Eden. Okay? Eden was a territory, it was a land, probably a mountainous region, in fact. How do we know that? Because a river flowed, and rivers don't flow uphill. Okay, rivers flowed downhill. River flowed and came into Eden. It diverged into the four great rivers that watered the earth. Okay? And Eden is this spot on the east of this mountainous region of Eden. Garden is there. Garden of Eden. And God places man into that. And God declares that everything that he has made is what? Very good. Right? Very good. And Adam and Eve are to continue with the expansion that God has started by exercising dominion over all the earth. Right? Expanding the walls, cultivating that garden further and further to expand across creation itself. But Adam and Eve sin and rebel against God, and they failed to subdue the earth as God had commanded. And we would say, how'd that happen? Right? Really, it seems as you look at Genesis chapter 1, we're given an orderly account of the 6 days of creation. Beginning of chapter 2 tells us day 7, God rested. The rest of chapter 2 is an expansion upon day 6. God created man and woman. And Genesis chapter 3, best understood seems to be then day seven. That people often ask, how long did it take before Adam and Eve had sinned? The next day, they rebelled against God. Day seven, the day of rest. And God comes into the garden to walk in the cool of the day. But rest assured, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And God will bring many sons to glory. He has purposed it from the beginning, and he will be faithful to see it to its end. As you turn to the prophets, then, we see that the people of God have rebelled against him time and time again, against his covenant. Right? Oftentimes, we go back to the people in the wilderness. Remember after Egypt? Man, those people grumbled and complained a lot. Man, those people committed idolatry a lot. Man, those people were terrible. Right? But unfortunately, after Joshua, his generation, the people returned to that pattern instead of following the pattern that Joshua had established. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. That didn't last, as the book of Judges reveals, and as the prophets all reveal for us as well. But the people request a king who's right in their own eyes, and so God gives them Saul. They were not patient to wait for the man after God's own heart. David, when he comes on scene, the man after God's own heart, he brings in a more golden age. But it didn't last. One, David was far from perfect. Two, David didn't last. He died. More rebellion follows. The people are judged, and the people are eventually sent into exile. Northern kingdom falls first to the Assyrians. Southern kingdom falls to the Babylonians. One of those who is exiled then to Babylon, you'll remember his name, Daniel. Daniel is on death row one day. And he's just finding this out. Like, yeah, we're here to kill all the wise men, and you're one of them. Wait, come again? Right, because King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he calls all the wise men, not Daniel, but he calls all the other wise men and says, tell me my dream and its interpretation. Wait a minute, what? Tell you your dream? You have to tell us the dream, and then we interpret it for you. That's how this works. No. You're just trying to buy time. Tell me my dream, and then tell me its interpretation. If you can't, I'll kill you all. And none of them could. So, how King Nebuchadnezzar goes. He's the king. Daniel says, wait, hold on. And he gets brought in to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's brought in and he tells the king about the image that the king had saw. This image with a head of gold and with silver and bronze and iron and clay. All of these different things, all of these different materials point to different kingdoms on earth. And then Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar this in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So from these verses, okay, first we see this. God will bring this kingdom. He's the one behind it. God will bring this kingdom. Second, this kingdom shall destroy all other kingdoms of the earth. And third, this kingdom shall stand forever. So you're the first century Jew. Woohoo! This is great news! When is this going to start? Right here, right now. Jesus, you're here. Destroy the Romans. Right? Sack them. Destroy these oppressive pagan rulers that are over us. Right, in John chapter 6, we read that the people tried to make Jesus king by force. Why? Because that's how the kingdoms of the world operate, by force. Babylon sacked the Assyrians. The Persians destroyed the Babylonians. Alexander the Great took out the Persians. And Rome sacked the Greeks. How? By force. They decimated one another. So when Jesus says, as I referenced earlier, his kingdom is not of this world, that's what it's referring to. Remember, when Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter takes a sword and just chops off Malchus's ear. Right? He's like, I'm ready to do some work. And Jesus says this to Peter in Matthew 26, verse 52. Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. Right? The people are wondering, how long, O Lord? How long? people in the first century. How long is a descendant of Esau going to be king over us? That's what the Herods are, descendants of Esau. How long are they going to be king over us? Your kingdom come, Lord. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. You turn to the prophets, you find probably Isaiah relatively easy, and Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 7. In verse 13 and 14, here Daniel at this point in the chapter, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but Daniel saw a dream and was having visions, okay? And this is one of those in verses 13 and 14. Look at there with me. I saw in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is given a kingdom that encompasses here more than just Israel, right? One that is of all peoples, nations, and languages, that all of them would serve him. We know that to be true, right? Every tribe, language, people, nation. And this Son of Man, we're told, will have dominion forever and ever. Well, how? How can he have dominion forever and ever? Because he continues forever. But what about his kingdom? His kingdom shall stand forever. He lives forever and ever in his kingdom forever and ever. So are we to suppose from these two passages just in Daniel that the kingdom is merely spiritual? Not at all. Does it merely appear then at the return of Jesus Christ? Not at all. How do we know this? Well, because the words and the terms that Jesus uses, turn back to Matthew chapter 13, right? Jesus doesn't say that the kingdom of God is like a weight from the sky that just, boom, it's here, right? He says it's a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds. It grows to be the largest of the garden plants. He says the kingdom of God is like leaven. You who do cooking, not me, you who do cooking, right? You use leaven and you put it into the loaf, and eventually it leavens the whole lump, right? If not, boom, the whole loaf is leaven. It takes time. It grows. It builds. And that's what we find and we see with the kingdom of heaven, with the kingdom of God. Lastly, in Isaiah chapter 40, right, just looking at prophets, considering still with me, in case I've lost here, hopefully not, but in case I have, right, what are these first century listeners to Jesus thinking, right? Daniel 2, Daniel 7. There's many places we can look to, but one last one, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, we read these words. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Isaiah 40 is the hinge, you would say, of the book of Isaiah. 39 chapters of doom and gloom throughout the book of Isaiah. And then Isaiah chapter 40 starts, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. And in the verses that I just read to you here in Isaiah 40, we read of a return from exile. There's this idea of forgiveness, recompense, right? Of Yahweh being a shepherd to his people. In the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, right, we have them early on in, relatively that is speaking, early on in the books of the Old Testament. So if you read the Old Testament, you think you're reading chronologically, you're not. Okay, so you need to keep that in mind. Ezra is the return from Babylonian exile and under the Persian Empire and kingdom. In the book of Esther, you have Queen Esther, right, who's married to King Ahasuerus, who is king of the Persian Empire. Has 127 provinces. Massive kingdom. And she approaches King Ahasuerus for the sake of her people, who are ready to be annihilated because of an edict that Haman had passed. The law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked, cannot be annulled. And so all the Jews are going to be destroyed on this particular day by their enemies. But Queen Esther makes that known, and King Ahasuerus says, let's reverse that, can't get rid of it, but now he says, allow Jews to rise up against their enemies instead. They can defend themselves. And then you read in Esther 8:17 these words. And many peoples of the country, 127 provinces, declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Okay? Many God-fearing Gentiles joined the covenant community, I would say there. Yahweh is the people's defender. Okay? Yahweh is bringing people from nations and peoples and languages to himself. But there in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that would be at best, for God's kingdom, partial fulfillment. Jesus says to the people, pray to our Father, your kingdom's come. And what he's saying to them is, pray that my mission would be successful. In Matthew chapter 4, we read and saw that now a little while back. We saw that the devil tempts Jesus, turn these stones into loaves of bread. Right? Takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down, God will protect you. He won't let you hurt. And then he takes him to a very high mountain, remember? And he says, and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, all these I will give to you. All the kingdoms of the earth I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus says to him, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus is the Son of God. And he is bringing the kingdom. He is bringing the kingdom that will subdue all the kingdoms of the world. He doesn't need to receive them from the devil. He's bringing a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And he trusts his Father then in this time. And resist that temptation. What the people in the Old Testament were waiting for was the coming of God as king. Coming to shepherd his people. Because all the shepherds of Israel fail miserably. Terrible. They feast on the sheep rather than feed the sheep. They're waiting for God to come. Establish his kingdom here on earth. Well, Matthew 1:1 begins, Jesus the son of David. He's the Davidic king. The son of Abraham. With the covenants and the promises. Jesus was sought out as the one who was born king of the Jews from men of the east. John proclaims in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus begins his public ministry, he preaches the very same message as well. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes proclaiming and teaching in all the synagogues the good news. Oh, of heaven? No, the good news of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. That's what the good gospel is, euangelion. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom. That's what he preaches. What does it mean for the kingdom of heaven to be at hand? A couple of things. First, it is at hand, so that means you and I must display our loyalty to God by trusting and obeying King Jesus. It's at hand. So obey the one whom God has sent. Trust and obey Jesus, his servant, his son, our Lord and Savior. But second, with the coming of the kingdom at hand, that is, kingdom at hand, we have the coming of the king, right? Son of David, it's mentioned. King of the Jews, right? Matthew's making it very plain to us. The king is here, Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is inaugurated. Here. Things are being set in motion. And you look at Jesus' ministry, just in Matthew's gospel, let alone throughout the rest of the gospels as well, but even just in Matthew's gospel, you see evidences that the kingdom is coming and that the kingdom has come. A both and. This part of the prayer that people prayed, right, is being answered as the promises of God come to fruition right in the life and ministry of Jesus. As we read in the gospel accounts, right? Jesus tells John, the baptizer's disciples, these words. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel, the good news, preached to them. The kingdom's coming. Jesus is restoring his people. Jesus is overcoming evil. Jesus is slowly reversing the effects of the fall and the curse after Adam's sin. Right? The curse that just permeated all of creation. Jesus is rolling that back. So when Jesus touches a leper, leprosy doesn't pass to Jesus. The leper is cleansed. When Jesus touches a dead man, Jesus doesn't become unclean. The dead rise up. When Jesus speaks to a dead man, he doesn't just remain in a tomb. Lazarus comes out at Jesus' command. He's reversing the effects of the curse. Right there during his public earthly ministry. Jesus resisted the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, like we saw, and he cast out many demons from people. And in Matthew chapter 12, he is accused. You cast out demons by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. That's how you cast out demons. And so Jesus has a response for them. And I have a question then for you. Does Jesus, A, cast out demons by the prince of Beelzebul, or B, by the Spirit of God? Well, the answer is obvious. Right? By the Spirit of God, of course. And even not just because he's Jesus, so we say that, right? He was anointed, right? The dove came on him, the Spirit of God came on him like a dove at his baptism, right? The Spirit leads him into the wilderness, and then Jesus, throughout his ministry, is one filled with the Spirit. And so Jesus then says to the Pharisees, who obviously missed this point because of their hatred for Jesus, he says, if it is by the Spirit of God, we know that if is, in fact, it is, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What? Not way down there. Has come upon you. It's come. The kingdom of God has come. Not in its fullness, to be assured. And it's not here in pomp and show like many Jews were hoping for. We talked about the fact that it's a mustard seed. It starts small. There's not military parades, though the people would have loved that. Military parades, people tooting their own horns, displaying their greatness like you see in North Korea, China, right? People are trying to flex their muscles, show their proudness and their greatness. There was excitement as Jesus was riding in on a donkey coming into Jerusalem. You remember that. In Matthew chapter 21, the people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Wait, to who? The Davidic king, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when Pilate has Jesus crucified, he places a sign above Jesus' head. Do you remember what that sign says? The charge that is against him reads, the King of the Jews. Pilate is showing the people, here's your Davidic king. Naked, exposed, defeated, beaten by Rome. Here he is. But we know that Jesus' death on the cross was his way to victory. The kingdom of heaven could only come by overcoming the greatest enemy, which was not Rome, but its death. Paul says the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for sin. That penalty, that enemy has to be overcome. The serpent's head has to be crushed. And it was crushed as Jesus was gloriously raised up on the third day because death had no hold on the one who was innocent. A new creation order is established, not the old order of death, but a new order of life and joy and peace. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, Christian, you are a new creation in Christ. We await then, now, the resurrection of our bodies. So then we could ask ourselves the question, why are we, if this is all true, why are we today, 2,000 years later, still praying this prayer, your kingdom come? Should we still be praying this prayer? Since the King has come, he now reigns as Lord over heaven and earth. Why pray this prayer any longer? Brothers and sisters, there's more to be done. We know this in particular from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the text we're going to look at on Easter Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15. And there we read, for now, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's a reference to Psalm 110 verse 1. Okay, Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. In Psalm 110:1 says this, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right, this verse, Psalm 110:1, this chapter has to do with Jesus' enthronement, has to do with his authority right now. Not at some later point in history. Right now. So in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death. So we are praying now, not that Jesus would be established as a king, but that his kingdom would grow and expand. As the mustard seed grows and expands, it becomes the largest of all the seeds. That the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This earth here now. Is that not what the church ought to be working toward right now? Rather than hiding in a bunker, trying to ensure that worldly influences don't descend upon us. No, we must continue to push back the darkness for Jesus Christ is Lord. And he will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. He will have all of creation redeemed. Otherwise it would seem that Jesus failed. And we know that Jesus does not fail. Paul reminds the saints in Ephesus, those who've been made, you've been made alive together with Christ because of God's great mercy and his love for us. You've been raised with Christ. You are seated, he says, right now with Christ in the heavenly places. Seated. We're enthroned with Christ on high. A pastor friend of mine reminds us, Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom. He has established the kingdom. He has brought the kingdom and he has secured the kingdom through his death and resurrection and now gives it to the church. We are to pray this prayer with confidence. Not I hope so. I hope his kingdom comes. But as those who recognize that Jesus' kingdom has come and the kingdom he has established is an everlasting kingdom and will continue forever and ever. Jesus is that stone that was cut out of the mountain in Daniel chapter 2, that no human hand had cut, that crushes every kingdom. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay, crushes them all. It's Jesus' kingdom that shall never be destroyed. His kingdom that shall stand forever. Where do we particularly then see God's kingdom today? Well, in the church, amongst God's people. They're not synonymous with one another, but that's where you primarily see God's kingdom today. We pray, your kingdom come. Because we're the ones who bear his name in this world. We're the ones who bear his name to make Jesus known to the nations. We pray, your kingdom come. That even now, Jesus will shatter all the false religions of the earth. Not be rivals all the way to the end. Christianity. The knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That Jesus will subdue communist nations like China, North Korea, who are opposed to Christ and to his people. We want to see all of Christ's enemies underneath his feet. We want Jesus to bring the full number of his sheep into his fold, into the church that is made up of both Jew and Gentile. One people, the church. When you and I speak of the gospel and we share the good news with others, are all we doing in our message, are all we focusing on is heaven? Either primarily or exclusively. Or think about the many different tracts that you have seen through the years, or maybe you've read through, or that you have passed out, perhaps, even too. Was the focus on how to avoid hell, how to gain heaven. And certainly that is something that people need to ponder, undoubtedly so. Don't misunderstand me. But again, consider that Jesus went throughout all the synagogues teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. Is the kingdom lacking in our messages? The gospel message absolutely includes the forgiveness of sins whereby we are reconciled to God and brought near to him. Yes and amen. But don't miss that in your life and in your sharing of the good news, that is about a life of loyalty to King Jesus here and now. The life that you are living right here, right now matters for eternity. That's just about escaping the body. That's Gnostic. That's not scriptural. Praise God for heaven, but that is an intermediate state. We are going to receive the resurrection of the bodies. The Apostles' Creed itself affirms, right? We believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Catholic, that's universal, church, in the communion of saints, in the forgiveness of sins, in the resurrection of the body, and in the life everlasting. We're earthlings, for heaven's sake. So may we live like it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have given to us a great call as the church to expand the gospel far and wide. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what Jesus said. That means that we want to see the knowledge of God, knowledge of you, God. Cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. All nations, peoples, and languages, Father, return in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, that his enemies would be snuffed out. And we have seen it, enemy after enemy, throughout 2,000 years, many enemies are underneath Christ's feet. Father, you have highly exalted Jesus and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King now. Father, help us to live with this in mind everywhere we go, bearing your name, knowing our King is reigning and ruling over heaven and earth. He's handed over to the church this great call. But we do not pick up the sword and slaughter our enemies. But our warfare is through our worship. Our warfare is the word of God. Our warfare is the ordinances, the sacraments that you've given to the church. And that we do warfare this way, God. And we will see the darkness rolled back. Father, may our light shine brightly in our community, even as darkness seems to reign. Father, may we know that it's Jesus Christ who has all authority in heaven and on earth. For that, we give you the thanks and praise and ask for your help, as we've been then commanded to go and make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that you have commanded us, Jesus. And may we hold firm to the promise that our King is with us always to the end of the age. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.